I think most of you know that many years ago, Charlene and I had the privilege of spending some time there in the very city where Dieter and Shelley are now, in the city of Sapporo in Japan. It's the northernmost island of Hokkaido. And so I was watching with great interest the events as they unfolded with regard to the earthquake there, and wondering if some of the communities where we had lived, we lived in two different communities, one inside the city, and then a little bit later in the summer, we moved out to Fujinosawa, or if the area where Dieter and Shelley are living right now, where the International Church is, how badly they were affected by the earthquake. And it reminded me, of course, a few years ago, you remember the earthquake that was off the coast, the northeast coast of Japan, and the tsunami that was, say, the aftermath, how the waters came rushing in. It didn't affect the island of Hokkaido as much, but more the northeast corner of the main island, Honshu, and which is by far the largest island there in Japan, the four major islands of Japan. And but anyway, how many people, how many communities were destroyed? When we first got there, we had landed in Tokyo and spent a couple days there, and then we traveled by train north to a small city of Sendai, and there was a university there, some missionaries. We spent 5 days there, and I remember what a pretty city that was, and that city was impacted very significantly by the tsunami that came in. They showed film footage of the waves that rushed in from the ocean and swept through so many parts of the city, picking up houses and automobiles and people's lives, of course. Many people's lives were lost. And then some of the little communities that we took the train north from there before taking the ferry boat across to the island of Hokkaido, and little fishing villages. And some of those little fishing villages are no longer there. And it makes you wonder sometimes, you know, why these things happen, these natural catastrophes. And we look back, of course, just a year ago, and we had a hurricane that came ashore in Texas and swamped the city of Houston, one of the largest cities in our own country, and how many lives were impacted by that. Some years before that, Hurricane Katrina coming ashore there in Louisiana. And I know that some of our folks, Katie, is from down in that part of the world as well. Seems to be so much suffering around us, doesn't there? Some of it is man-made. We think in 2 days we will remember, it will be the anniversary of 9/11. And I remember first hearing about it. I was here at the church, and the Schmitz were actually on home assignment, living over there on Appleton Avenue, and Dieter had called me and said, "Tom, a plane just hit the World Trade Center, and you might want to go home and turn your television on." I went home, and by that point in time, another plane had hit the South Tower, and everything that ensued after that, we knew that our whole country, something major had happened in our country, and everything that has transpired since then. Some are natural disasters, of course, and some are things that strike much closer to home. We've heard about cancer, and Scott and Melissa and others from our own congregation, Charlie, who is dealing with cancer, and other types of things like that. Secular philosophers have often debated this thing they call the problem of evil. And really, it is, if there really is a God, then God is strong enough and powerful enough to do things about the circumstances. So why doesn't he? That's at the heart of the problem of evil. If God is really good and not an evil God that takes delight in our suffering, why do people suffer? Why do we deal with these things? And we can debate this problem of evil from a distance to say, well, yes, those people over there suffer. People, for example, in South Sudan go through their struggles with suffering. Or someone who lives in another state, down in the southern part of the United States, or maybe across town, Or sometimes it hits much closer to home, where loved ones or we ourselves go through very serious suffering. All of us do to a certain degree. If we go throughout this congregation and we ask, oftentimes during our prayer time, people will talk about the issues that they're dealing with in their families, the struggles they have within their families, sickness among their friends, or whatever the case might be. All of us have experienced some measure of suffering in some form or fashion in our lives. Now, this section in Romans chapter 8, these verses that I've read today, follow on the heels of what we looked at last week, where the Apostle Paul ends this section with these words, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." But these words take us by surprise, as we saw last week, the fact that we indeed do suffer, even as Christians, because there are those who would say, well, Christians really, if they have enough faith, they should be immune from suffering. We shouldn't have to deal with these types of things. We should pray that, for example, as Pat Roberts did years ago when a hurricane was looked like it was going to come into Virginia, and he said, let's pray that it will miss Virginia and go someplace else. Well, okay, that means that we'll be spared and somebody else will be hit with the brunt of it. Is that what God wants us to do? But we're taken by surprise because the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned last week, had talked about the benefits of our being Christians, of being sons of God, where he says, for example, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The question is, why do we suffer? Why do we suffer as Christians if we are God's children? So much of what Paul has been dealing with here, as I've pointed out several times over the past couple of months, have to do with the challenges that we face in our Christian life. The Apostle Paul, of course, is talking about the assurance that we can have as believers in Christ that our salvation is secure because of what Christ has done for us. But then, of course, we are called upon to live a certain way, live out that identity as believers, live out our identity as citizens of Christ's kingdom. We're going to be studying about Christ's kingdom in our adult Sunday school class, aren't we? And there are challenges that go with that. And some people say, well, if we have the right formula or if we have the right experience, then all of these challenges that we face are a non-issue. We won't have to deal with these things. But, for example, like we've been talking about as we've reflected on Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 6, right near the end of the book, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." What he's saying is that there are challenges in the Christian life. And then he goes on to say, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but these are spiritual issues." He's not talking about duking it out with demons. He's talking about living the Christian life in the daily struggles that we deal with, and including the sufferings that we deal with. And this is Paul's concern here for believers, for us as Christians. So when we encounter suffering, as we see, for example, in these verses that I've drawn from this morning, Paul writes these things with this in mind, that is, with regard to the challenges that we face in living out the Christian life. What Paul does here is really helpful for us. When I was in training in the Army way back a number of years ago, I went through what they call Pathfinder training, and Pathfinders, we had to learn, go through the same land navigation training as the Rangers and Green Beret and some of those guys did. And what we had to do, they took us out to this course, and after they had trained us with the use of making our way from one point A to one point B, they would turn us loose, and we had several miles to walk through really dense forest and swamp and things like that, and they would give us a compass, and they would give us a map, and so forth and so on. And we could take the compass, and we could chart a straight line, and we would go down through the swamp and cross a river and so forth and try to make our way through there, lost in the dense undergrowth, and hopefully make it to the right point, or they would give us a map and we could find a high point by looking at the map and say, okay, here's the high point, and instead of going down this way, we can go this way and we can follow this route and we can plot out where we needed to go and where our final destination by doing that. And so what the Apostle Paul does here is take us to a high point where we can get the lay of the land with regard to our trials. And when we're lost in the forest, all we can see is the immediacy of the trees that are in front of us. But if we find a hilltop, we can gain a different perspective. And so this is what Paul does for us in this passage of Scripture. In saying that, I want to say that the biblical view of history is different from a secular view of history. A secular view of history, there is no sense of purpose or trajectory. But a biblical view of history, we have a linear view in which we have a beginning point and an ending point. And what we have here reflected in this passage of Scripture is this very thing, and what theologians have often referred to as the creation, fall, redemption, and glorification model. And so those are my 4 points this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. Much of the thinking in our world today is from a naturalistic worldview. That is, that we either delete God entirely from the picture and say that God does not exist, such as Carl Sagan or Friedrich Nietzsche or many others that would have that worldview. And so we delete God entirely from the picture, or we put God at such a distance that God really has no investment, no involvement in the world in which we live. And for all intents and purposes, we're on our own. And anything that happens to us really happens by chance. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or as Woody Allen once said, our number came up in a slot machine. And the circumstances of our lives are subject to the luck of the draw. Yes, there are certain things, of course, that can affect that trajectory in some way. For example, our behavior. If we smoke cigarettes through the course of our lives, then there's a strong likelihood that we'll be diagnosed with lung cancer. Or if we engage in casual sex, that we'll have to pay either the physical or the emotional repercussions for that type of thing. And so those things affect the outcome. But the fact of the matter is that there is no ultimate purpose in life. There is no ultimate purpose in this world as a whole. On the other hand, of course, the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that God is actually there, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. And so the Bible begins with that very starting point. And so consistently throughout the Bible, we have a reflection that God is there, that God is a personal God, that God made this world for a purpose, and He has an outcome designed in the end. And most importantly, if we turn to the opening chapter of Genesis, we read that at every point in the creation process, God, the Bible says, and God saw that it was good. Everything that God did was good at every stage. And then in the final stage at the creation of mankind, when God created Adam and Eve in His own image, we read that God saw that it was very good. Very good. And so God created all that exists as good and perfect. But the fact of the matter is, of course, we know that it didn't stay that way. And it's not that way now. Considering the fact that we do have suffering and that we do have struggles, that we do have trials and tribulation in this life, what has happened? Well, of course, that's the second point, what we call the fall. From a non-Christian point of view, there's no real answer to the problem of suffering. Non-Christians will say, well, that's your problem because you believe in God. But they don't have an answer to the problem of suffering either, other than just saying, well, it just is. This is the nature of things. And so in many respects, it reflects what we would call a pantheistic worldview, where a good and bad, lightness and dark, are all part of the reality in which we live. You know, the Korean flag, the yin-yang symbol, the good and evil, darkness and light, all mixed together in one package. Genesis chapter 3 gives us a different picture, though, doesn't it? And all we have to do is begin to read Genesis 3. And we might say, well, why do we go back to Genesis 3 so much when we study the Bible? Why is it so crucial? Because you have to understand the transition that takes place there in Genesis chapter 3. If it weren't for the events in Genesis chapter 3, we wouldn't need the Bible. There would be no purpose in it. Why would we need a Bible to tell us about God's solution when there was no problem? And so Genesis chapter 3 spells out the problem for us, the before and the after. Everything leading up, just a couple of chapters worth, but Genesis chapter 3 spells out the issue, of course, and the issue, of course, is sin. Where the serpent came into the garden and went to Eve and said, did God really say that you must not eat from all of these trees in the garden? Calling into question God's goodness, calling into question God's authority. God is the creator. He's the one who has the prerogative to determine what is good and what is bad, to make that proclamation. And yet calling into question God's rightful authority over His created order. And of course, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, and so they sinned against the God who had created them. And the rest of the Bible spells out the implications of that from that very point. I don't know how many of you have ever read John Milton's Paradise Lost. But it's as if the whole earth is tipped on its axis and everything is changed. And so we have the result of sin, where God says to Eve, after they had eaten of the fruit, God says to Eve here, to the woman, He said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children, suffering and trial and tribulation. And your desire shall be a contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Struggle in this life. And then to Adam, He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground. Because of you, in pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is what the Apostle Paul is referring to in the 8th chapter of Romans, isn't it? Where Paul says here in this very context in Romans chapter 8, For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Everything changed at that moment when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit in the garden. And nothing has been the same. Death and suffering and all the pain that was introduced and all the brokenness that we see around us, from a little child that's diagnosed with leukemia or the drug addict that is found with his head wedged between the toilet and the bathtub and a needle in his hand, from those people trapped in the rubble of the earthquake in Sapporo or beneath the rubble of the Twin Towers that came down in New York City. They all trace back to one thing. They trace back to the sin in the garden and the fall. But the thing about the Bible is that it's not just a description of the situation. It's not just a description of the sin. Yes, that's the backdrop. But the message of the Bible is a central message. And that leads us to our third point. And that is the message of redemption. Because you see, the point is that the whole Bible is about one single thing. And that is God's plan of redemption. Some people say, oh no, the Old Testament is about God's law. It doesn't speak about the cross. Yes, there may be certain things that are prophetic, but no, I say, no, the whole Old Testament is prophecy. The whole Old Testament is prophetic about Jesus Christ. We call it redemptive revelation. This is another term, a theological term, that we use for the Bible, the whole Bible. The Apostle Paul says, for example, in the third chapter, after he is spelling out the fact that we are all sinners, that we are all stand under the judgment of God. And then Paul writes, but now a righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. That is the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament bear witness to that reality that God indeed does have a plan of redemption, and he is working out that plan of redemption. And so if we turn, for example, back to Genesis chapter 3, we looked at the curse that God placed upon Eve. We looked at the curse that God placed upon Adam. But God, before that, placed a curse on the serpent. And he says, on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first mention, what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, right there in Genesis chapter 3. And so the whole Bible is about that. And every event that is recorded in some form or fashion, every event and every word and every phrase is pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. But in saying that, when we talk about redemption, we need to remember that redemption does not just end at the cross. The redemption for our redemption is accomplished by Jesus Christ, the very Son of God who came into this world and went to the cross on our behalf, is accomplished for us in his paying. But yet, how does it impact us today? And so there is what we would call the application of that redemption to us individually and personally by the Holy Spirit. Even as Jesus said to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit. But that application of redemption is a continuing process for us. It begins. This is what Paul speaks of, for example, in Romans chapter 8, a little bit further, where Paul writes there in verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We could also include the words adoption, that he has adopted us as his sons. We could include the word sanctified, that God is sanctifying us. His Holy Spirit is sanctifying us and conforming us into the image of Christ. This is all part of the process of redemption for us experientially in our lives as believers. When I first got word that my dad had passed away 19 years ago in August of 1999, I opened up my laptop and I sent out an email to all my friends. And in the subject line, I put, "In those whom he justified, he also glorified." And then in the body of the email, I wrote that my father, who had been a believer and an elder in this church, had gone home to be with the Lord that very morning. And when my mom passed away 5 years ago, and my brothers and I were there in our families, we gathered for memorial service, and then several of us went out, and we had to talk with the folks that make the gravestones, the markers, and so forth, and what kind of design we wanted, and how big we wanted it. And I said, on that gravestone, "Can we write those words?" I had asked my brothers. I said, "Is it okay with you if we write those words? And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so those words are on my mom and dad's headstone down in the cemetery of a little church there out in the country where they lived, where they're both buried. But you see, the point is that this is what God is doing for us, isn't it? This is what God is doing for us. And we need to remember that whether we like it or not, the trials that we go through and the experiences that we go through in this life play a significant role. And often the greatest growth that we experience as Christians takes place during times of trial and duress. But there's a last chapter to the story, isn't there? And that last chapter, of course, is glorification. And the Apostle Paul here in this text of Scripture writes these things here. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He has already spoken about that glory before, hasn't he? And this is crucial here, isn't it? Many people, when they talk about creation, fall, redemption, and they use the word consummation. And consummation is a good word, but I think sometimes it refers more in a cosmic sense, that God has a purpose for all of the cosmos, for the world, that this is the end of the story, the end of John's revelation, the new heavens and the new earth. And yes, we look forward to the consummation of all things. And yet the word glorification carries with it that personal sense about us, you and me, as God's people. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about us in the struggles of life and the circumstances of our life. Paul also says here again in verse 30, he uses that word again, doesn't he? as I've just mentioned. He says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He uses that glorification for us who are sitting here today is still in the future. This is the end of our lives, the culmination of our Christian life. And yet he uses it in the past tense here, doesn't he? Because it's already a given for us in God's mind. It is what we would call a fait accompli, isn't it? That we know that it is certain for us. And this is the marvel of the message of the gospel, isn't it? That it is certain for us, that we can anticipate it. Something interesting here in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." If you're using a different version, different translation, the NIV, you would have "to be revealed in us." The Greek word that is used there has kind of a breadth of meaning. It's a preposition that can be translated into or in or to or by, a number of different ways that that word can be translated. And so we really have to think about the context, and what Paul is seeking to communicate here. And so there's some differences of opinion. What is Paul actually saying in this passage of Scripture? Is he saying to be revealed in us or to us? And so it would define how we would translate that one Greek word. But let me ask you a question. What does the word glory mean? Do you know? We use it as Christians. How many people use the word glory, secular people? Well, they do at the Olympics. They say the glory of the games. What does that mean? Well, the glory of winning. How about those who lose? Is there any glory for them? But glory, we might say, well, it means shining or dazzling or beautiful or something like that. The Hebrew word that is used that we translate glory is the word kavod, which means it comes from the verb meaning to be heavy. To be heavy with the presence of God. Now remember, when God first made Adam and Eve, God said in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And so God created man and woman in his image to be a reflection of who he is, his character. But in the fall, everything was changed. And after they had eaten of the fruit, Adam and Eve, who had been in the image of God, well, the image was still there, but it was grossly distorted. It was changed. And so they recognized they were naked, and they ran and they hid. And Dick Kies, in his book Beyond Identity, says that the opposite of glory is shame. When I first read that, I thought, I've got to think about that. I can understand, because he says the opposite of righteousness is guilt, a legal term. If we've done something wrong, the judge says, "Oh, you're not innocent, you're guilty." But glory and shame. But C.S. Lewis seems to agree with that in a little article that he wrote titled "The Weight of Glory," meaning that somehow or other Adam and Eve knew that there was something. Well, they were naked and they covered themselves and they hid from God because they felt that they were exposed, and instead of being open with God, knowing that God was happy with them. You see what I'm talking about there. Our Lord Jesus, after he had left the upper room with his disciples and they made their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, we find Jesus, of course, going off by himself in prayer. And in the 17th chapter of John, we read Jesus, the words that Jesus prayed and what's referred to as high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The word glory is used so many times in these few chapters that some refer to these five chapters of John's gospel as the book of glory. Because Jesus speaks about himself and who he is. And of course, Jesus is, of course, very God, very God. The Apostle John, of course, would write later on in his prologue, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while," or tabernacled with us, "and we have seen his glory." Yes, I think physically referring to the glory that he saw along with Peter and James there on the top of Mount Transfiguration, where the cloud came down and settled down, and they recognized, they knew, after Jesus, a short time before that, had asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And in essence said, "And I'm going to show you who I really am." And he was glorified in their presence. He was glorified in their presence, and they realized. And yet their full understanding of this had not come to fruition. It is that redemptive revelation that their eyes are opened gradually to see the truth of these things. But the point is, you see, this is what God has in store for us. When the Apostle Paul, in these words, in Romans chapter 8, when he writes those words, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us and in us." I think both of them apply here, at least from my perspective. And then he writes, "And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Well, we want to bring all this around to where the Apostle Paul brings us here at the end of this section of Scripture, because he writes here in verses 24 and 25, "For in this hope we are saved," or "we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." You see, in this life, of course, we have suffering and we have tribulation, because we live in a fallen and broken world, don't we? And all of you here have some suffering in your life, or you will suffer at some point in time. Some of you now are going through very serious suffering in your lives. And when we are in the midst of trial, it's easy to lose hope and ask the question that Isaiah asked in Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" And so Isaiah reminds them of who God is. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength." And then he says, "Even youths shall faint and be weary. And young men shall stumble and fall. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." all of us in the course of our lives. We may be faint and weary. And Paul writes these words with the intention to encourage us. What trials are you going through right now in your own life? Do you feel like God knows? Do you feel like God is aware? Paul encourages us to step back and to get the big picture. And the picture at the end, of course, he tells us at the end of Romans chapter 8, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement, because we know that we live in a broken world. It is so plain for us to see with each passing day the experiences that we struggle with, the circumstances that we struggle with within our own lives, our own frailties, our own weaknesses, our own sicknesses, within our relationships and our family, the circumstances. And yet you are still God. And you have promised us, O God. So we pray that you would grant us that hope. Give us the grace to see the big picture, to know that you are God.